The Israelites were not materialistic people. When they went into Babylon, they were rural people. They were sheep herders. They were farmers. They were grape growers. And that was basically what they were a rural type of nation. They didn't build big cities. You'll remember you go through that whole Old Testament there. And actually what you had there was 12 little kingdoms. Each one of the tribes had their own little land grant. And in fact, many times the tribes fought and argued amongst themselves or between themselves. So in the Old Testament, they didn't build these big mammoth towering metropolises where you had Washington, D.C. and the county seat and all this stuff. They were people that were very rural in nature. But when they went into Babylon, when they went down to Babylon, and they were taken there by Nebuchadnezzar the king, you find it recorded in Jeremiah, and you find it recorded in the book of Ezekiel, and you find it recorded in the book of Daniel. When they were taken down there, they learned some things that they had never known before. And you know what? They haven't forgotten those things either. They never forgot those things. Did you ever wonder where the Jew got his wit for money? He got it in Babylon. He learned his materialistic way from the materialist of the materialists, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the great Babylonian kingdom. Remember, if you know anything about history, some of the great things that they built and how they built these tremendous skyscrapers and edifices and cities with huge walls so thick that you could ride 6 chariots abreast along the top of the walled cities that they had. That's what they claim now as they go back into history, that Babylon, the walls around Babylon were wide enough to ride 6 chariots abreast across that wall. It was a highway. It was an autobahn. It was a New York State thruway on the top of the wall. You can imagine the size of the wall. Well, they were very materialistic, and as we say, the Jews learned some of that materialism. And for the present day application of what we see here in Zechariah chapter 5, they're being reprimanded for taking some of that stuff with them. And you can look up the verses that we've given you in the outline. Now under Roman numeral number 1, we look at the ephah in verse 5. Then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, lift up now thine eyes and see what is this that goeth forth. And I said, what is it? And he said, this is an ephah that goeth forth. He said, moreover, this is the resemblance through all the earth. As we've noted, the ephah, and as we've already said, the ephah is the largest Hebrew dry measure. Grains were measured and traded in this quantity in the ephah. And you'll find that in the verses that we've given in the outline. The ephah is equal to 1.05 bushels of dry measure. The ephah seems to be connected with the sins mentioned in verses 3 and 4 of this chapter, the sins of violating the third and the eighth commandment. In fact, some of the authors and commentators, and I'll tell you, when you get into this section, you're really in trouble in the commentators. But a number of the commentators do identify, and I can see why they do, they identify the grain within the basket as a picture of the sins of Israel mounting up. In other words, as we put down here in your outline, that it's kind of a bushel basket full of sin. And although I'm not necessarily sure that is the proper interpretation doctrinally, it certainly appropriately fits the individual that's sitting inside the ephah, Mystery Babylon. I mean, if you want to compare what she's sitting on here in Zechariah with what she's sitting on in Revelation 17 and 18, it certainly sin is involved. You look over there, and we will look there in just a few moments. Now I've put down, it may be stretching the context a bit, but it appears that there's a bushel basket full of sin presented. If that interpretation is straining the context, though, this one certainly is not. The ephah represents the worldly, political, economic system of trade and commerce. And the woman sitting comfortably, as we'll see in a moment, right in the middle of that thing. Now, I don't know what you know about the book of James, but the book of James is a different book in the Bible. It's not your Galatians and Romans and Ephesians. Look with me in James chapter 5 and let me show you something. I believe the Word of God is put together in a chronological order. I believe that what we have when we come through the end of the Pauline epistles, Philemon there, and I've got some material on that that I can't go into at this particular time, but as you go through this, I believe what you're seeing is a progression through the church age. I don't believe that this Bible was put together arbitrarily. I believe God put this together in the form and way we have it tonight, exactly the way He wanted it. You find the book of Revelation, those are the things that come at the end of the book. You find the book of Acts way back at the beginning of the New Testament, right after the Gospels, those things that have happened, past tense. You find in Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians, Ephesians, and all the way through, you find the things that we are supposed to do now. But all of a sudden, you come to James and Hebrews, and you come to 1st and 2nd John and 3rd John and 1st, 2nd Peter, and you come to Jude, and there's some strange scriptures that kind of, once in a while, mess up your good, solid, firm Christian theology. If you've read them or studied them, you know that there are some problems. The book of Hebrews has got some problems. The book of James has got some problems, and the theologians for centuries have had problems with the problems, believe me. But I believe James here, for this reason. Watch, I'm going to show you. Look at James, hold your finger there in James 5, but notice James chapter 1. I believe that James chapter, the whole book, and James chapter 1 specifically, verse 1, is written to the 12 tribes. You know why I believe that? Because that's what it said. See, you don't get in too much trouble when you just believe what it said. Look at verse 1. It says, James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes. Now that means something. God didn't accidentally have a slip of the pen there. It went off the paper. And then he said, oh me, oh my, I made a mistake. Well, they'll just have to figure that out through the church age. That's there for a reason. And that's a key. You know what? The book to the Hebrews, you know who that's to? I mean, let's think about it for a minute. Let's think about who that's to. I think it's to the Hebrews. Because it says it is. That's why. Again, if you just kind of believe what it says, you won't get in too much trouble. But I believe James chapter 5 has got some latter-day importance. Now, we can find definite Christian truth and Christian doctrine. I mean, New Testament church doctrine in James. But then there are some things in there in 1st and 2nd Peter and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Jude and of course the book of Revelation that are just a little bit different than reading Romans chapter 3 or 6 or 10. Just a little bit different. I believe James chapter 5 has something to do with the last days and with Israel. And you know what? They're money people today. They're loaded. Don't ever feel sorry for Israel. They're doing fine. I think they have the third largest air force or fifth largest air force in the world. That little country that only has 3.5 million people has, I believe it's the fifth largest air force in the world. That includes Russia, United States, Red China, England, France, what we consider the great powers. Israel is number 5 in that group. And they got stuff on our airplanes we don't even know that they're on them. We just know they're there because our planes would get shot down when theirs don't. I mean, when you go out and shoot down 70 MiG 21s, 23s, and 25s, and only you lose one of your airplanes, you got something going for you. Now you say, well, it's God, it's miraculous. I don't believe that's necessarily God. Now you say, you mean you don't think God? Hey, Israel is a sinful nation. Yeah, I believe God's going to restore them, but and God's got a special plan for them. But, you know, someone says, do you think what they're doing is right? No, but I just enjoy it because I see what the Bible says about it. I'm not up here and saying, oh, I'm all for Israel and everything Israel does is right. They can bomb nuclear reactors and they can bring 3 columns of tanks into Lebanon and, you know, they can do anything they want. I don't necessarily believe that. I believe they're sinners just like everybody else in this world. But I know every time I see Israel accomplish something, that it just once again proves that God's still on the throne and He wrote this book. Well, as I say, this is James chapter 5, look at these verses. I believe these specifically apply to Jews in the last days, just prior to and maybe right into the tribulation. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Notice the statement, the last days. Behold, I believe it means the last days. See, if you just believe what it says, behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and have been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Last days? Maybe. Good chance. Behold, the husbandman waiteth, that's God the Father, for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he received the early and the latter rain. Notice verse 8. For the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. For the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Israel, from the time they left Babylon, had trouble with money. They've got trouble with it today. They're some of the richest people in the world. From what I understand, they basically control what is called the World Bank. They have controlling interest financially in that thing. There are some rich people involved in that. You think the Rockefellers and the Rothschilds and some of those folks and J.P. Getty and all them, you think they got money? It's nothing compared to what some of these fellas have. Down here where my wife was born and raised, she was actually born there, down near Monroe, New York, they have a whole community of Hasidic Jews. Hasidic Jews are very conservative. The men wear their sideburns and ringlets. They wear long hair and wear all black clothes. They look like Catholic priests, the whole bunch of them. But they wear beards. All the men wear beards. The boys will run around with their little yarmulkes, I guess is what they're called. And they're very, very conservative. Basically, what they're involved in, the whole group, they drive 673 Chevys and 68 Chevys, and they drive just junk cars. Old junk cars. You know what those people do for a living? They go down to Manhattan and they deal in diamonds. You should see the homes they live in. You should see the Trailways diesel buses they buy to ride back and forth to work in. They don't go in Mercedes. They go in $150,000 diesel buses back and forth to New York every day on those things that they pay cash money. My grandmother is a socialite in that community. She's very well, my wife's grandmother, very well known. And she kind of gets in on some of the political things. And according to her testimony, she says that those people, when they build these homes that are just unbelievable, I mean, 3-4 families live in them, and they look like the White House, each one of them. They're just lined up row after row. When they go in there, they pay for the land, the house, the excavation, the whole schmear, cash money on the barrelhead. No mortgages, no nothing. Cash money. They're pretty good with the bucks. They drive 73 Chevys, but I know that they're pretty smart with their money. They don't drive them because they can't afford something better. They just figure a car is a piece of junk. But boy, do they go to New York in style on these big GMC diesel buses with bathrooms and air conditioning and bar and everything else built in. Well, they don't drink, so they don't... Probably a milk bar. That's what they have. All right. So this is what we believe the ephah represents, commercialism. The talent of lead now. Let's look at that in verses 7 and 8. Back in Zechariah, if you'll turn back there with me. And not all Jewish people are rich either. Please don't get me wrong. I know that. There are plenty of poor Jewish people. But it seems like the Jewish people either are on one end or the other end of the spectrum. They either have failed, or they have just lived by moderate means, or they somewhere along the line through their lives figure out a way to take care of themselves and live very securely. The talent of lead, verse 7. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead. As we've written here, in just a second you'll see, it's approximately 75 pounds. And this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. Now, you've got to read both verses. You'd almost think that the lead is the woman, but watch. And he said, this is wickedness. Wickedness is the woman, in verse 7. And he cast it, the wickedness, the woman, into the midst of the ephah. And then, it says, he cast the weight of the lead upon the mouth thereof. So what we have is we see the woman in the ephah. She's sitting there, and the angel describing to Zechariah says that there was a talent of lead, 75 pounds of lead. In fact, as we've noted here, we'll read that in just a second. The reason why we've drawn the shape that we have here, you could kind of come up with any configuration that would cover this, but we have a reason for that. The angel takes that thing and throws that lid down on top of this, and the woman is then trapped in the midst of the ephah. Let's look at our outline. The talent of lead, like the ephah, is a symbol of business and commerce. Lead was used as a weight to measure ordinary items of trade and for precious metals used as a medium of exchange. A talent would weigh approximately 75.8 pounds. Now the root word for talent implies a circle. Thusly, we can surmise that we have a round hunk of lead. Okay? Now it could be round like a ball. But we haven't drawn it round like a ball because of the weight of it. If this was big enough to cover the mouth of an ephah and it was a hunk of lead, it would weigh more than 75 pounds. And I sat there, and when I initially called Terry to draw it, I told her, I said, just draw a big hunk of lead that looks like a big stone on top of that thing. And as I started reading, as I was studying, I thought of that. I said, now, God's not dumb. I mean, he's not. He knows that a 75-pound weight of lead, that a hunk of lead that big would weigh more than 75 pounds. That doesn't make any sense. So I started thinking of that thing, and I just came across this, that the word, actually, the root word for talent means circle. So I thought, why wouldn't it just be a lid, like a garbage can cover, something like that, or like a coin or a sewer cover? And so that's how we have represented it. Then it wouldn't really matter how thick this was, as long as we could come to a measurement of a hunk of lead that weighed 75 pounds, it would be in the shape of a coin, and it could have a diameter big enough to cover the mouth of the ephah. So we've pictured it as we have here as a lid, as a cover on top of that. And certainly, as we look in here, that's exactly what it serves as a lid or a cover. Let's move on, though. A talent would weigh approximately 75.8 pounds, and the root word means circle. Thusly, we can surmise that we have a round hunk of lead. For the weight to be proportionate to the ephah, actually I didn't word that the way I wanted to, but for the weight to be proportionate to its diameter, the lead would have to be coin-shaped, serving as a lid on the basket. So the woman is within the basket. And Terry is, I didn't ask her to do this, but she is painted, if you're close enough, you can see this, a face of the woman. She sees that thing coming down, and she has a look of terror on her face, seeing this coming upon her. Of course, if you got hit in the head with 75 pounds of lead, and you knew it was coming, you might get emotional about it, I suppose. And she is. And this cover comes down, and it covers the mouth, it says, of the ephah. And so, as we see coming into verse 9, then actually the woman would be crushed down inside the basket with the lid around the top of that ephah. And there's some symbolism in that, as we'll see in just a moment. But let's look thirdly at the woman that's in the ephah. Let's see if we can identify her scripturally, as we've already given you some verses in that direction. This is the woman that sitteth. The woman is found within the ephah, representing the world commercial, socio-political, economic system, sitting upon the grain, sin if you please. She's sitting comfortably, you might say enthroned or wallowing in the luxury and pleasure of the ephah and the grain. The woman is called in the scriptures here wickedness. It is no, oh, your ladies are going to love this. If you've already read ahead, hey, listen, you know,
This is the way it, you know, I love you. I really, I married a woman. Don't get mad at me. I look at Mary Jane Marcone. I see that look on your face of rebellion already, just because I'm going to say this. Now, don't be offended. Just, you know, take it as it comes. That's all. Just kind of enjoy it. The woman is called wickedness. It is not unusual. Maybe I shouldn't have worded it this way. It is not unusual for women to be associated with or represent wickedness in the Scriptures. We've already alluded to the place. Jezebel, over in Revelation chapter 2, the woman that puts the leaven in the meal in Matthew chapter 13, and Revelation 17 and 18, the woman, Mystery Babylon, as we've noted. The woman is Mystery Babylon, enjoying the wealth and luxury of her materialistic, worldly, godless system. And let's look at Revelation chapter 18. I've read this thing many times, but I never realized how many times it is said here or implied that materialism is involved with this woman. I never realized it until I read this through with this in mind. Watch how many times, as I've marked the verses here, specifically in association with Mystery Babylon, you see the words merchants and money and luxury, etc., etc. Watch now. In my friend, we live in the day. We live in the day of wealth and luxury. We live in the day when, I remember when my dad bought his first car. Now we have two cars, or three cars. In boats and cottages, and we live in a day of wealth and luxury. And let me just say something. Enjoy it. But don't let it ever steal your heart away from God. Don't ever let it steal your heart away. Don't ever be guilty of what Mystery Babylon's guilty of, wallowing in its luxury and enjoying it every minute of it. Watch now as we look in chapter 18. In chapter 18, verse 3, it says, "For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth," money, bucks, the traders. Move on to verse 7. "How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously." Deliciously. That's a nice adverb, isn't it? You live deliciously? And you have a tuna fish or pizza tonight. Verse 9. I'm not going to have tuna fish. And the kings of the earth, verse 9 it says, "who have committed fornication and live deliciously." There it is again. Look at verse 11. "And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her." Why? Because a good buddy, a kumbadi, is gone. I mean, we made some bucks off this lady. She's one of our buddies. We've had an excellent relationship, you and I. It's been very profitable for both of us, hasn't it? That's the woman in the ephah. Look at our next one here, verse 12. It says, "the merchandise of gold and silver." Verse 14, "and the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed." Notice verse 15, "the merchants of these things which were made rich by her." No wonder they're upset when she leaves the scene. Look at verse 17, "for in one hour so great riches is come to naught." Verse 19, "and wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness." Verse 23, And the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth. For by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth." Well, you'll see her described, as we've noted here in the next chapter, in the chapter preceding in Revelation 17. You can go through that thing and you can read it, but most of you are well acquainted with what it says. And as I've said here, only a religious bigot could fail to discover her identity. Now, before you get upset, we don't have any visitors tonight. Nobody raised their hand anyway. They weren't willing to admit it, let me put it that way.
If you are visiting tonight, or if you're someone here that's just kind of casually acquainted with this ministry, we just kind of tell it like it is here a little bit. And it's written like it is. Now, I'm going to be nice. I really am. I'm going to be as nice as I possibly can and tell the truth at the same time. But Paul said something over in Galatians chapter 4, that a verse that rings my bell every time I come into a situation where you get someone all hot and upset with the Scripture. That is, Paul said, am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? I'm glad I listened to somebody that irritated me the first time. And irritated me enough to take a Bible and research through a Bible to find out what it said, instead of continuing to go my own merry way, believing what I was taught, not really knowing any other reason than the fact that I was taught that and I'm supposed to believe that. I couldn't prove it. In fact, people that claimed to know what they were teaching disagreed with each other. Well, as we've said in our notes here, the lady's wrong. She's ecclesiastical Babylon. I'll put here a couple of good reference works that if you want to inspect the foundations of this system a little more closely, that you could find in our bookstore if you are interested. Now, one of them, the first one there, the two Babylons, is heavy-duty industrial strength doctrine. That's not your normal 409 and Mr. Clean stuff. That's swipe right out of the barrel, man. That is. If you want to get into some real heavy reading, you get the two Babylons. If you don't, there's a book that really will probably suffice and give you the information that you're interested in. That's the other one, and it's a cheaper book and smaller, and that's a paperback, as we mentioned there by Ralph Woodrow. Babylon Mystery Religion. I think it's only a $3 paperback, but it's very, very interesting. If you're not acquainted with the Roman system, you'll learn some things through that. Now, before I go any further, though, and if you've got your feathers ruffled and the fur is up on the back of your neck, let me say something. This doesn't have to necessarily just represent the Roman Church. Please don't get me wrong. The Roman Church has an ideology or a philosophy associated with it, as we put in our notes here tonight, that has infected the world. It's a philosophy that says, as long as you love your neighbor, as long as you're sincere, as long as you try to do your best, as long as you live what you believe, then don't worry, everything will be all right. That's okay. Now, that's basically the philosophy that comes across. That's called humanism. That's one of the foundation stones of humanism. That everything will be okay. Just try your best. We call it, maybe a more technical term, situation ethics. Or the end justifies the means. It's all right as long as it's for something good. That takes it just a little bit further. It takes it to such a point where a man can justify killing someone because they disagree with his religion. Yes, sir. Read your history books. Go down to the Rochester Public Library, and I know that you're going to have to do this. Start inspecting their card file, and you're going to have to find the books in the stacks. They aren't on the shelves. Somehow, some way, they seem to get carted all off the shelves and put way up somewhere where, you know, you got to walk. You ever go in those places, you know? I mean, they're not really interested in fire escapes or hazards in those places. I mean, it's books to the ceiling and you got about a 2-foot-wide walkway to get through there. Oh, there's a wealth of material up there. Slowly but surely, some of that will be eliminated, though, and has been eliminated. But you know what? You just get yourself a good secular history book that's about 25 or 30 or 35 years old, and you'll get the straight scoop of what's been going on in history. You'll find out. There's plenty of material written on it. Did you know that actually there are people that buy up publishing companies to destroy the books they print? Did you know that's a fact? They really do. I was I think of the fact that in studying manuscript evidence, I think of the fact that through the years the Jesuits have infiltrated themselves into all the major denominations, into their big cemeteries, you know, Princeton and Harvard, schools that were started at one time, originated and founded to train preachers. And they have got in there and they have watered that thing down and they have made that so mealy-mouthed and they have made that so humanistic. I was reading an article just about a week ago, and it was stating a policy of Harvard University, and the man that was stating the policy was a Jesuit priest representing Harvard University. Harvard's not a Catholic university. Or they have Catholic theologians on their staff representing them publicly for.
Amen.
Somebody's nuts.
Amen.
Yeah. Boy, you just don't... Hey, I love Catholics. I'm a Catholic. I am. I was baptized a Catholic, catechized a Catholic, took communion, studied to be a priest. I'm a Catholic. I mean, once a Catholic, always a Catholic, right? I'm just a saved Catholic, that's all. And I believe the Bible Catholic, that's all. Maybe a little different than some Catholics, but I'm just a Bible-believing Catholic, that's all. Let's move on. Look down there at the last paragraph on page number 3. The latter-day ecclesiastical Babylon rides into power and prestige by a church-state union. And it doesn't have to be official, folks. It only has to be philosophically. Don't ever get the idea that the Roman Catholic Church, that the Pope's going to be the President of the U.S. As long as the President of the U.S. thinks like the Pope, that's all they need. And each successive president seems to get maybe a little closer, maybe with the exception of Reagan. Our last one was real close. I think we're fortunate with all the problems. You know what? I wouldn't want to be the president. Do you know the mess this country is? No man's going to straighten it out. You say, you have a negative opinion. You're a fatalist. Yeah, I am. I believe the whole thing. You think that's bad? I believe the whole thing's going up in smoke someday.
Yeah.
You talk about, look at, people are even excited about it.
Yeah.
You talk about lunatics.
Yeah.
All we need to do is build a fence around this place, you know, and lock the gate. And they'll have most of the lunatics in the county right in there. Hey, you can have it, man. You can have this place. If this is all there is, hey, you can have it. This ain't it, though. There's a lot more than this. A lot more than this. But I'm telling you, it doesn't have to be an official union. It all it has to do is be a union of philosophies. And we're getting closer and closer. Although the United States is not a Catholic country, it's Catholic in philosophy. It thinks Catholic, it acts Catholic, with the exception of a few minor issues like abortion. But largely, the mainstream thought of this country is Roman Catholicism, Roman humanism is what it is. Man can do something for himself, and man can't. Jesus Christ has paid the price for every man and woman in this room here tonight. You can't do anything for yourself. I can't do anything for myself. Jesus Christ has done it all for us. It says it to be by a church-state union in which ecclesiastical power employs political power for its own selfish pleasure and ends. Zechariah, rather than seeing the woman seated upon the scarlet-colored beast, as John did over there in Revelation, sees her in the midst of the ephah, the commercial and financial aspects of the world's satanic system. The lead cover is cast upon the mouth of the ephah so that through God's direction she will not escape. The Roman system has always been a religious, political chameleon, hiding behind her spiritual sovereignty when necessary and executing her political power when expedient and at liberty to do so. Now let me say that, and maybe that sounds like a couple $250 words in there, but let me say this. Roman Catholicism is a military state. They have their own currency and post office. They have their own army. They've set up their own government. In case you didn't know that, it isn't just cardinals and bishops and popes and priests. There's more to it than that. And the Roman Catholic Church studied in the history books. Don't get mad just because you're ignorant of what history says. Don't get mad. Read it in the history books that through the centuries, the Roman Catholic Church, whenever it's been in a position to control the political aspects of a country, it will do so, and it will take full advantage to the point of killing people, executing people that will not agree with it. Now, when things aren't going so good, immediately they run and they go, "We have religious immunity. We are spiritual messengers and representatives of God. Leave us alone. Don't touch anybody." My friend, if they get the upper hand, you know, there are some things written in church canon, Roman Catholic Church canon, that have never been rescinded. And let me tell you, someday, when they are in the position to execute those orders and those commands, if they ever are, and I believe they will be to some degree, people are going to pay a price with their life for standing up for Jesus Christ. Hey, that's already happened, friends. That's not prophecy. That's history. They claim some 50 million people through the Dark Ages died for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ because they would not recant of what they believed the Word of God taught about Jesus Christ and about salvation by faith rather than through works. Now, let's look here. The stork-winged women. We'll read through this. We're just about done very quickly. Now, the stork-winged women, as I said, is probably the hardest thing in the chapter to identify. But the two women are probably, are probably the most difficult symbols to identify. It would appear that these are demonic creatures for these reasons. Number one, they are associated with the woman in the ephah. Secondly, they are protective of her. Thirdly, they transport her to establish her. That's what the text says. Fourthly, the stork, and they have stork, the wings of a stork, it says. The stork is an unclean bird according to the Levitical law, Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy. Of the sort, fifthly, found in Isaiah chapter 34, a picture of tormenting creatures in hell. And lastly, if you think they're angels, they aren't angels because angels are always addressed or called men in the Bible. They're never called women. So they aren't angels. They're some form of demonic creature that's associated with this character, this woman, that's called Mystery Babylon. And lastly, in verse 11, let's look at that back in Zechariah. I'm still over in Revelation. Zechariah chapter 5, the last verse. The Bible says that they come along and they pick her up and she's suspended, so to speak, between heaven and earth. It says, "And he said unto me to build an in house." So let's go back at verse 9 and read the verses right through again. "Then lifted I up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women. And the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah between the heaven and the earth, Then said I to the angel that talked with me, whither do these bear the ephah? And he said unto me, to build it an house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established and set there upon her own base." So lastly, in their notes, we first find Shinar in Genesis chapter 10 and verse 10 and 11:2. It is the location of the Tower of Babel, better known as Babylon. The name Shinar is found in Daniel chapter 1 verse 2, in Isaiah chapter 11, associated with Babylon. Some believe that the city of Babylon will be rebuilt in the last days. Others deny this possibility based on Jeremiah 50 verse 13 that says, "It shall not be inhabited." Double applications in prophecy often conceal the truth that only the real student will discover. Is Jeremiah 50 concerned with contemporary Babylon, or does the application reach far into the future, as Jeremiah 51, 7 and 8 would lead us to believe? The preacher preached a message some time ago on political Babylon. And it was based on a book written, the name of the man escapes me, but the name of the book is the USA in Prophecy? Well, I don't know if it is, and in the message the preacher presented a number of facts, interesting facts, that could be that the Bible does represent or typify the United States of America. I'm not sure exactly if Babylon will ever be rebuilt. That's not the point. The point is that whether Mystery Babylon sets herself up actually in the land of Shinar again, where the Tower of Babel was, I'm not sure, I'm not absolutely sure that that is doctrinally what's said. It could be. It could be. Please, I'm not ruling that out. But I'm not sure. And because I'm not sure, I'm not going to teach you that that is the absolute truth. But it's a possibility. And what you see here is that woman, she's being transported, and that Babylon is being established and set up. And the picture here, and if you want, if you please, we go back to the application to present-day Israel. The land of Israel, where this is taking place in Zechariah's day, is being ridded. The ephah and the woman are being eliminated from the land and taken and sent back where that thing originated and where it belongs. And certainly the symbolism in that is the fact that the land, the Holy Land, along with the... And it isn't holy yet, by the way. That ain't the Holy Land. That's just Israel. The Holy Land will be there in the millennium. When she's gone, she's got a lot to do with what's going on over there right now, whether you know it or not. I mean, she's got something to do with it. I mean, there is some money involved, isn't there? I mean, it does have something to do with money. I mean, Yasser Arafat isn't running around the countryside to get his name in the newspapers, is he? We know Israel's record. They're interested in finances. And they're interested in protecting themselves and establishing a state that will never be destroyed to try to personally, individually, in themselves, fulfill Scripture without God, without their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the ephah and the woman must be taken out of the land of Palestine and sent back where it came from. And that's where we end the chapter tonight. She'll be destroyed later on in Revelation 17 and 18 in your Bible. But that's basically the representation of the things we see here in Zechariah chapter 5, verses 5 through 11. Now maybe you're here tonight and this is strange and weird, but I'll tell you what. I guarantee you, you come back to First Bible Baptist Church and you'll hear the Bible taught. We teach the Bible. And we'll try to teach all of it if we can. Even parts like this. We'll make a serious attempt through prayer and through studying of the Scriptures. Get together with one another if it need be and talking amongst ourselves and praying with each other to come up with what does God say? What are these important things that God's laid down in the Word of God for us? And we don't have any visitors here tonight per se that have raised their hands, but maybe you're here tonight and you're not saved. This right now, forget all this. That doesn't mean a whole lot to you. I know that. This is a time when we teach our church family here on Sunday nights. We get in some of the meatier things of the Word of God. Some of the simpler things are that you as an individual, as a human being, you are a sinner and deserve hell for your sin. Jesus Christ loved you and He died for you and He paid the price for your sin. And I don't expect you to get that message through everything I've said here tonight. But there is a way, there is the truth, and there is eternal life, and it's in a person. It's in Jesus Christ. It's not in a Baptist church. It's not in a Catholic church. Hey, I'm not against just Catholic churches, like I said. This philosophy, this materialism, this attitude, the commercialism, and the humanism has spread throughout our whole country, where not only Roman Catholicism, but Protestantism, Reformed Protestantism, even some what are called evangelical Protestants, have been sucked into the philosophy, the humanistic, materialistic, worldly, satanic philosophies of Mystery Babylon. And they don't even know it. You got to stay close to that book as a Christian, or you'll be deceived by that woman. She'll suck you in too. You'll be taken. The lid is slammed down, and God pronounces judgment on that thing, and she's put in that ephah, and when God puts the lid down, He says, now suffer and die in the very system that you have wallowed in and enjoyed, and you've enjoyed that luxury in. Once you're, it's like sin. You get in that thing, and eventually you enjoy it, but then it seals you and condemns you. Jesus Christ free you from that thing. By simply trusting Him by faith and asking Him to save you. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer tonight. Maybe there's someone here tonight that's not saved, and you'd be willing to admit it tonight. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed, no one looking around tonight. You're here tonight, you say, I know I'm saved. If I died right now, I'd go to heaven. Would you slip up your hand? Anyone like that? Yeah, we got a lot of people like that here tonight. Auditorium full of them. Thank you. You may put your hands down. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not sure that you're saved. You're not sure if you died right now, you'd go to heaven. Is there anyone like that here tonight that admit that and put your hand up, even in the face of what's been said here tonight? Would you honestly just raise your hand and say, if I died right now, I do not know where I would go. Anyone like that at all? Anyone at all? Anyone at all? Father, You know the hearts of each individual here tonight. I pray now, Lord, that You'll use this message as You see fit in the lives of each one of us tonight. If there might be someone here tonight that isn't saved, Lord, we pray for them that through this message and through this time in the Word of God, that their eyes would be open to the truth and the reality of this book. Thank You for the opportunity to get together here tonight. Thank You for the Word of God, and Lord, even for the deep things, and giving us the opportunity, and through Your Spirit teaching us to reveal these deeper things, so to speak, Lord, to us. Bless now at this time, as we close our service, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, listen. We're going to stand and we're going to sing a song. And I'm not going to have an invitation. I'm just going to ask Larry to come and lead. And let's not sing Have Thine Own Way. Let's sing something a little bit happier. Although that's certainly a great decision, Have Thine Own Way. Let's just sing a good old gospel song to end the service tonight. There's no application for an invitation to you as Christians tonight. And I assume that everyone's telling the truth and everyone in here tonight is saved. So let's just end our service maybe a little differently. Let's just sing. Mike? Okay, teens, you can go right now. While we're getting ready to sing, you can go and get ready. We're going to close this service right now. Larry's going to lead us with a song. Do we have, while Larry's getting ready to do that, do we have our statistics for the day? Anybody got those? Hal, why don't you bring them up and we'll read them. Or maybe someone interested, and we don't want to offend anyone.
Number 192 in your songbook tonight. 192. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus.
Morning in A Sunday School, 1,763. We had 836 tonight in our service. A total offering today of $18,510.25. 63 people filled out visitation reports. 81 visits made, 6 saved, 11 follow-up, 1 baptized, 83 at prayer meeting, 22 at street preaching. Lakeshore Nursing Home, 20 people, 10 at the Mariner House. It's a good day. It's a good day. Amen. Let's sing another verse. And when we're done with it, you can go.
On the last.
Oh, yes. Hold it. Okay, we got to take down chairs. What were you going to say, Hal? Okay. NECC interested in October 2nd activity, the canoe trip, see Hal or Charlie Yancey tonight after the service. All right. Good. Let's sing, and then you can go. Amen.
When with the majestic glory,
you want to take the ones from the side, leaving 6 on each side, okay?
Leave six on each side. Just the outside ones take down. Thank you.